Let's start with a moment of silent prayer, and we'll go to the Lord before we worship in the study of His Word. Let's pray.
Father, we thank You for the opportunity to gather. We ask that You enlighten us by Your Word, challenge us by Your truth. We thank You that You recorded it for us all of these millennia ago, and we ask that You implant it in our souls that we may be Your servants and bring honor to Your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, just by way of review, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we finished chapter 1 last time and spent a little bit of time at the beginning of chapter 2. Hannah, who was barren, she was the wife of Elkanah, and Hannah prayed to the Lord, asking that the Lord would open her womb. She prayed for a son, not so that she could just have a son, but she aligned her prayer with the interests of God, so that she was asking God for a son who would bring honor to God and to God's people, a son who would, we'll see in a moment, would bring a revival to Israel. Because remember, Hannah lives still, the beginning part of 1 Samuel is still the part of the era of the judges. The era of the kings won't happen for a few more chapters. And so it's still the time when there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, to use the language from the book of Judges. So God opens up her womb. She delivers a baby boy. She names him Samuel. And in obedience to her vow that she gave to God, she takes the baby to Shiloh. The tabernacle at this time is at Shiloh. It's the place of worship. It's where the high priest is, Eli. And so she dedicates the boy to the Lord there. And she does what had to have been very painful for her after having raised the boy, nursed the boy for probably 3 years, because sometimes they would wait as long as 3 years in terms of nursing. And she handed the boy over to the high priest, and she left him there in Shiloh, and she went back home with her husband to Ramah. Had to be a very difficult thing for her to do, but in her obedience to the Lord, she found peace and joy. And so at the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, she prayed a prayer that is just rich with theology. It's actually a very prophetic prayer. We studied that last time. And in her prayer, she emphasized the biblical principle that runs through the scriptures, that God exalts the humble and He humbles the exalted. This is what is coming for the nation of Israel. They've been in a time of rebellion, the time of the judges. The era of the judges, as we studied in the book, is the dark era of Israel. It's when Israel, especially in the latter time of the judges, it's when Israel got into the idolatry of their neighbors. It's when Israel started exalting themselves over God, and so God punished them. One of the ways He punished them in the era of the judges, just to refresh your memories, is that He would give them crummy judges, especially the tail end of the judges. He gave them invasions from the neighboring countries. He gave them national instability. In other words, God humbled them because He humbles the exalted. And in the era of the judges, especially towards the end of the era of the judges, the people got exalted. Whenever you reject God, by default, you're exalting yourself and you're not humbling yourself. And that's what Israel was doing. So God, consistent with the principle that runs through the scriptures, He humbled them by taking out His belt and whipping them. And so through Samuel, God will now reverse it, and God will exalt them after He has humbled them. God will exalt them through Samuel anointing a king, and a godly king, ultimately David, and through military victory. One more thing before we get into our passage this evening. In Hannah's prayer, she finished her prayer in verse 10 of chapter 2 by referring to a revival. That's really what she's referring to in chapter 10, because she's praying that her baby will be used by God to ignite, to be a spark, a flame that brings the nation to revival. Look at chapter 10, where she closes her prayer, at chapter 2, verse 10, and she says, "Those who contend with Yahweh will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed." We saw last time that horn is a reference to strength. She's talking about strengthening his king and exalting the horn of his anointed. What's odd about that prayer? There is no king. There is no king in Israel when she prays this prayer. There won't be for quite some time a king in Israel. But she's praying that God will exalt her king, or the king of Israel. This is a prophetic prayer. God will fulfill his prayer for Hannah partially when he brings David to the throne, who is God's anointed king. And ultimately, God will fulfill Hannah's prayer through the son of David, who is the anointed king of God. That's why we saw last time the prayer of Mary, another godly woman. In Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55, we saw that the prayer of Mary is very similar to the prayer of Hannah, because Mary is also focused on the anointed king who will come. In her case, it won't be someone who will go off and anoint the king like Samuel will. It will be the king himself. So Mary's prayer was prophetic, just like Hannah's prayer. With that background, let's look at our passage beginning with verse 11 of chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. It reads like this: "Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the boy ministered to Yahweh before Eli the priest." Remember, Elkanah is Hannah's husband, so Elkanah and Hannah return home, and the boy, the three-year-old, ministers to Yahweh, it says. Samuel is beginning his ministry to the Lord. The statement, "he ministered to the Lord," or "ministered before the Lord," is repeated again in chapter 2, verse 18, and repeated again in chapter 3, verse 1. This is the beginning of his ministry before the Lord, and the Hebrew verb here is sharat, which in this context means to serve. It means to serve God. The little three-year-old has a ministry before the Lord. We all have a ministry before the Lord, right? Grandparents have a ministry before the Lord. Parents have a ministry before the Lord. The doctors have a ministry before the Lord. The construction contractors, a ministry before the Lord. The engineers, the lawyers, the school teachers, everybody's got a ministry before the Lord. Those who serve in a local church have a ministry before the Lord. We all have a ministry, and this little boy knows his ministry. This little boy is a special, special boy, because God is raising him up to honor him. Look at verse 12. "Now the sons of Eli," remember Eli is the high priest, "the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know Yahweh." The first thing that we see here is a contrast. What the writer for 1 Samuel is doing is he is contrasting this godly young boy, Samuel, versus the sons. He's contrasting Hannah and her boy versus the sons of Eli. These two sons we were introduced to in chapter 1, verse 3. They are Hophni and Phinehas. They were priests, we saw from chapter 1, verse 3. And here they're described as worthless men. This is a phrase that we've seen before. Literally in the Hebrew, it is sons of Belial. It's the same phrase that was used for the men in Judges 19 who wanted to gang rape the Levite and instead gang raped his concubine, because the Levite was a coward and he didn't defend his concubine or defend the people of the house, and so he threw her out to the animals. This is the same phrase that is used to describe those animals, sons of Belial, worthless men. It's the same phrase that Hannah herself uses in chapter 1, verse 16, when she's praying intensely and Eli, who has some level, he's the high priest, but he has some level of spiritual dullness. He thinks that she's drunk there at the tabernacle. And so she replies to him, And she says, Eli, don't think of me as a daughter of Belial. Don't think of me as a worthless woman. Ironically, Eli should have been thinking of his own sons as worthless men instead of Hannah as a worthless woman. But what you see here in verse 12 is that the two sons of Eli do not know Yahweh. The Hebrew word, therefore, know is the verb yada. And when we see this, that they don't know Yahweh, it kind of reminds us of someone in leadership long ago in Israel's history, or related to Israel's history, who did not know Yahweh. You remember Pharaoh in Exodus 5, when Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh and they say, Yahweh, the God of Israel, has told us to tell you to let his people go. And Pharaoh's response in Exodus 5:2 is, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh. I do not yada Yahweh. Yada in the Hebrew, to know, is a verb of intimacy. It means, when you kind of drill down into the verb, it's the idea of intimacy. It either means, in this context, someone who is an unbeliever because they don't have intimacy with the God who is, they don't know him, or it means someone who is a believer but willfully rebellious against God. Sadly, today, many believers, many who have trusted in Yahweh in the flesh for their access to heaven, many believers are this way. They are willfully rebellious against God. They really don't care what God has disclosed about himself in the Scripture. That's not really important to them. But I don't think these two men, Hophni and Phinehas, fall in that category. I don't think that they fall in the category of willfully rebellious believers. I think they fall in the first category of being unbelievers, of not knowing Yahweh. I think they fall in the same category as Pharaoh, and I hope to show you this as we go through these verses. In the next few verses, we're going to see what it means to not know God, what the product of not knowing God looks like. Verse 13 reads like this, and the custom of the priest with, well, let me read it with verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know Yahweh, and the custom of the priest with the people. In other words, they didn't know the custom either. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up to the priest, all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. If the man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire, then he would say, no, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Verse 17, thus the sin of the young men was very great before Yahweh, for the men despised the offering of Yahweh. It says their sin was very great. The phrase great sin is often used in the Scripture to describe either adultery or idolatry. But this description here is not great sin. It's a very great sin. Here's what's happening. This is the sacrificial system that they are scorning. And for us, who are not under the animal sacrificial system anymore, we're not under that in the church age. We don't have to become proselytes like a Gentile would become if they were joining themselves to Israel. For us, we're not under the sacrificial system. I think it's difficult for us to kind of wrap our brains around the significance, the gravity of this sin. So please turn in your Bibles to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 7. I want us to just spend a few minutes on the Mosaic Law so we can kind of get a picture of what the sacrificial system looked like. The sacrificial system that the sons of the high priest, the future high priest, because that's the way it worked, high priest had his son as the next high priest. Either Hophni or Phinehas is going to be the next high priest. So I want you to understand the gravity of the sins of the future high priest and his brother, the sons of Eli. Leviticus 7, verse 28. Verse 28 reads like this. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, He who offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offerings." In other words, you bring your offering. The priest isn't going to go get you a bull or a sheep. You bring your own animal to be sacrificed. Verse 30, his own hands are to bring offerings by fire to the Lord, the worshiper's hands. He shall bring the fat with the breast, and the breast may be presented as a wave offering before the Lord. The priest shall offer up the fat in smoke on the altar, but the breast shall belong to Aaron and his sons. So what that means is, right, you have an offering before the Lord. You committed this sin or this sin, and you come to the priest with your ox, with your sheep, without blemish. And remember, all the sacrifices, they're pointing, they're shadows to the sacrifice, capital S, the Lamb of God without spot, without blemish. So you bring your animal to the priest, and the priest cuts its throat there on the altar, and as we've seen before, the priest doesn't just take the animal and just throw it out for the vultures to eat it. No, this is not about wastefulness. What the priest does is they as you would with a deer, you quarter it, you skin it. And so they take the fat, and the fat was to be burned. The fat, which is the nice part of the animal, right? When you go and you buy a steak, most people want it kind of marbleized, right? Because that's what gives the flavor to the meat. And if you get a steak without any marbleization on it, it's a little drier. So the Lord says, that's for me. The best part, that's for me. Take the fat, and it's to be burnt on the altar for an aroma to the Lord. That's the first thing you're to do. The fat doesn't belong to you, priest. It doesn't belong to the worshiper. That's mine, the Lord says. But the breast of the animal, that belongs to Aaron and his sons. That belongs to the priests. That's what we read so far through verse 31. Then in verse 32, you shall give the right thigh to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifices of your peace offerings. So it's not just the breast of the animal, it's also the right thigh that goes to the priest, because the priest needs to eat. The priest needs resources for himself, for his family. That goes to them. Jump to verse 34. For I have taken the breast of the wave offering and the thigh, this is the Lord speaking still, for I have taken the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the contribution from the sons of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons as their due forever from the sons of Israel. This is that which is consecrated to Aaron and that which is consecrated to his sons from the offerings by fire to Yahweh, in that when he presented them to serve as priests to the Lord. Just stop there for a second. So the Lord is saying, I have dedicated these parts, I have consecrated, serious words, serious business, consecrated these things, the breast, the right thigh, to Aaron and his sons, to the priest. Those are the things that are for them. And so what's happening in this process is it is a sacrificial system that has its procedures, that has its rituals. But again, all those procedures and rituals point to the purpose of the sacrificial system, which is trusting that Yahweh, that Yahweh himself will provide the ultimate sacrifice. That's what the animal is pointing to, and that's what this whole system is pointing to. Verse 36. These the Lord had commanded to give, to be given from the sons of Israel in the day that he anointed them, that he anointed the priests. It is their due forever throughout their generations. And here we go, verse 37. This is the Torah of the burnt offering. This is the law of the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, and the ordination offering, and the sacrifice of peace offerings, which the Lord commanded Moses at Mount Sinai in the day that he commanded the sons of Israel to present their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. The point of all of this, the reason I spend just a few minutes here in Leviticus is because I want you to see this is the Torah. This is the law of God with respect to worship. God has very specific provisions for worship in the Old Testament. Provisions for worship in the New Testament are not as specific. That doesn't mean that in the New Testament God is casual, that in the New Testament God is flippant about worship. What is happening, what we see here in the Torah, is that God takes worship very seriously. And so what's to happen in worship is that the worshiper, the priest, everyone who's involved in worship is to give their best. Don't come to God with your second or your third or your fourth best. Don't come to church and worship with your second or your third or your fourth best. That is not what God requires of us. He requires the best from us because it is disrespectful. It is a mocking action to come to God in a flippant way when it comes to worship. This is what's happening here, and he demands the fat to be burnt on the altar. That belongs to the Lord. He provides for specific parts of the animal, the breast and the right thigh, to be dedicated to the priest. But of course, these priests, in 1 Samuel 2, the son of the high priest, the two sons of the high priest, Hophni and Phinehas, back in 1 Samuel 2, if you'll turn back there, they are not doing this because there is no king in Israel and everyone does what is right in his own eyes, including the priests. These priests take what they want. They rob from God. They take the fat for themselves. And we say, well, come on, it's just some fat. Is that really that big of a deal? It's a huge deal. It's a huge deal. The reason they're taking that is because they want the flavorful part of the meat. And they threaten those who want to obey the law. Right? Verse 16. They have their servant, and their servant tells the one who says, no, we need to burn the fat, because that's what the law says, is really what's happening there in verse 16. But the servant says, if you don't give it to me, we're going to take it by force. We're going to take it by force. He has been instructed, the servant of the two sons of Eli has been instructed to take it by force. And remember, he's walking around with his fork, and he sticks it in the cauldron, and he takes out whatever meat that the priests want, these two priests, that is. As priests, they were supposed to be representing the people to God. That's what a priest does. The priest is a middleman between the worshiper and God. They were supposed to be following God's standards, but of course they were corrupting God's standards instead of following them. It reminds us of what the prophet Malachi said in Malachi 2. Malachi 2:7 reads like this, "For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction, by the false instruction that you're giving them. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of the armies. So I have also made you despised and abased before all the peoples, all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways." Here's the point. There's always a reckoning. There's always a reckoning, especially for those who are in leadership in ministry. In verse 17 of chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, we see that they despise the offering of the Lord. Right? Hophni and Phinehas despised, they hated, they mocked, they scorned God's sacrificial system. They approached the sacrificial system that had all of this precision, all of this seriousness, this consecration that we saw in the book of Leviticus. They approached it with contempt. It's not that they were scornful of the rituals and the tradition and the procedure. They were that. They did approach that with contempt. But what they really had contempt for is what the ritual represented. What they really had contempt for is the fundamental principle of the ritual of the sacrifices. They had contempt for the idea that Yahweh was the ultimate sacrifice, that sacrificing the animal was a picture, was an image, was a shadow of Yahweh as the ultimate sacrifice, payment for our sins. That's ultimately what they scorned, what they had contempt for and despised. And so then as these verses unfold, we see the writer of 1 Samuel flipping back and forth. He's flipping back and forth between these men, these worthless men, these sons of Belial, and this man of God. Right now he's a boy of God who's being raised and groomed and trained to serve God. Look at verse 18. Now Samuel was ministering before Yahweh as a boy wearing a linen ephod, and his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. You remember the ephod that we've studied before. The ephod was a very ornate apron that was used in the worship process. And so you can imagine this little 3-year-old, maybe as a 4-year-old, in an ornate apron like this. And you kind of get you get a picture of that. And so his mother, Hannah, would go to Shiloh as part of the yearly pilgrimage to Shiloh, where the males, as we've seen before, were required to go 3 times a year for Pentecost, for Passover, and for the festival of Booths. And so it appears she would go with her husband, with Elkanah, and so she would make the little robe, a little robe for a little priest. And she was teaching him. She was training him. She was training him in the ways of God, in the ways that God had for her son. Never, never, never discount instruction to children. It is so important, because training kids produces fruit. The reason why we as a culture produce monsters, like the monster in Uvalde — I don't call him an animal, because animals don't treat their kind that way. He was a monster. But the reason our culture produces monsters that prey on the vulnerable, that are cowards really in the end, that are looking for some way to show that they have power, so they prey on the vulnerable. The reason our culture produces monsters is because decades ago, we stopped training our children. Decades ago, our families started to rip apart because we've been rejecting God and rejecting God's ways, and there are consequences to that. And so the training of a child is so, so, so important. And Hannah, even though she only sees her son once a year, maybe a couple times a year, she trains him. She's training him in the ways of God, in the ways of God that God has called her son to be in terms of his service to God. There is great fruit that is produced in the entire life of a child when the child is trained in the ways of God. Verse 20. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May Yahweh give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to Yahweh." And they went to their own home. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Now the barren woman has 6 kids. She's got Samuel, and she's got a full house in addition to that. 3 sons and 2 daughters. What Hannah did is she gave her firstborn. She gave the best. She gave her firstborn, the best that she had, she dedicated to the Lord. And what did the Lord do? He rewarded her in abundance. This wasn't, how some people have the wrong attitude. Some people have the wrong attitude about giving, like giving money. It's the attitude, I'm going to give to this church. I'm going to give to this ministry. And when I give, I got God in a box. Because I gave to him, that means he's got to give to me. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. Because God knows what we think. That's really just mocking God is what that is. You see, what Hannah does here in terms of giving her best and then God rewards her in abundance, it's very similar to what we see when it comes to giving of financial resources. Proverbs 11:25, the generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. Or repeated again in the New Testament by Paul in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Don't give your money to a church or to a ministry if you're giving it because you think, I gotta write that check again. Don't write it. Don't give it. Don't mock God that way. Give it because you love God and because you worship Him. It's not your money anyway in the first place. It's God's money. He just lets you use it. And then when you're gone, someone else is going to use it. This is what Hannah is doing. She's giving of her best. She gives her firstborn to the Lord, and He rewards her in abundance. Then in verse 21, we see that Samuel grew before the Lord. While Samuel is growing before the Lord, the sons of Eli are growing in their wickedness. Look at verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to Israel. Very important preposition. Not for Israel, not serving Israel, to Israel. And how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He said to them, "Why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating. Hophni and Phinehas profane the name of God, not only by despising the offering, the ritual of the, all the rituals of the sacrificial system, and really, in the end, what the sacrificial system meant, what it pointed to the Lord. Not only by despising that, but by seducing the women volunteers who served at the tabernacle. Exodus 38:8 describes women serving at the doorway of the tabernacle. What these two men were doing, the two priests, the sons of Eli, is they were paganizing God's place of worship. This is what the pagans did. This is what the Canaanites did. They had temple prostitution. So these two men turned the tabernacle into a whorehouse because they profane the name of God. They profane His worship. They profane the sacrificial system. Billy Graham was reported to have said that what get men in the ministry in trouble are the three G's. The three G's. They don't keep their hands off the gold, off the girls, and off the glory. In other words, it's God's gold. It's not these men's gold. These men are greedy, and so they steal from God when it comes to the sacrifices. These men are immoral. They don't keep their hands off of the women. These are not their women. The gold, the girls, and the glory. They don't keep their hands off God's glory. The reason why they had their position in the first place is because God is a God of glory, and they are the sons of a priest, of the high priest. And so if there were any other person, then they would have no position of authority. But what they're doing is they're abusing the position of authority that they have. They would have benefited greatly by Billy Graham's statement. Keep your hands off the girls, off the gold, and off the glory. But they put their hands on all three of these, and it will cost them their lives. Verse 25. If one man sins, this is Eli still trying to get his sons to stop doing what they're doing. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Eli is appealing to his sons to stop engaging in their evil. What he's saying is, when one person wrongs another, under the law, under the Mosaic law, there were protections in the law, even if you were the wrongdoer. There were protections in the law. For example, you could flee to a city of refuge, described in Numbers 35, where the family of the person who you slaughtered, they couldn't show up. There was no vigilantism. You were in the city of refuge, even though you killed the other person. And you were protected there in the city until the trial could be held. And there was due process. There had to be two or three witnesses, for example, in the trial confirming that you had done what you were accused of doing. The point is that there were protections in the law when there was an issue between two people. Here, Eli's sons are directly attacking God, and so Eli says, who's going to intervene for you? Now, it's true that the Messiah stands between us and God and bears the wrath of God so that we don't have to, but that's not what Eli's talking about here. Eli is talking about you are attacking God directly, and there will be serious consequences. Now, Eli has this stern conversation with them, but he really doesn't rebuke them. And we know that from chapter 3, verse 13, where God says, you didn't rebuke them. Eli doesn't do what he should do, which is to remove his sons. He's the high priest. He has the power to say, out! You're gone! Now! You're fired, as we would say. But he doesn't do that. Part of the reason he doesn't do that is because he likes a little slice of the pie too. He's getting a little slice of the pie. Verse 25, the end of verse 25 reads like this, but they would not listen to the voice of their father, for Yahweh desired to put them to death. Remember what Hannah said in her prayer in verse 6 of chapter 2? The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Her prayer was prophetic in a number of different ways. But what's very disturbing about this last part of the verse is that it doesn't say that Yahweh put them to death because they would not listen to the voice of their father. That's not what it says. It says they would not listen to the voice of their father because Yahweh desired to put them to death. That's the word, if you're reading from an NASB, it says for Yahweh desired to put them to death. The word for in the Hebrew is the word ki. And ki can be translated as for or because. This is a because. They wouldn't listen to their father because God had already determined that their time was up, that he was going to put them to death. This is abandonment judgment. You read about abandonment judgment in graphic detail in Romans 1, where a point in time comes where there's rebellion against God, and there's rebellion against God, and God gives patience. He gives more time to repent, and the response is rebellion, and he gives more time to repent, more rebellion, more time to repent, rebellion, 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 and finally God issues abandonment judgment, and he says, there you go. I abandon you to your own devices. That's what's happening here. And sometimes abandonment judgment gets to the point of no return. Rebellion becomes so intense that a time comes in some people's lives, and I think it's come for these two men, the sons of Eli, where God removes the opportunity to repent. Where God says, there's no more time to repent. I'm going to leave you alive, but there's no more time to repent. And we see that with Pharaoh. Right? The first five plagues, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And he hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. He hardened his heart many more times than five. The first five plagues, he hardens his heart over and over and over and over and over and over. And then you get to the sixth plague, and the Hebrew changes. The verb changes. God hardens his heart. Starting with the sixth plague. And then you see this repetition of God hardening his heart. After God gave him opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, and then the Lord said, no more. Now, I'm going to keep you alive, but I'm going to use you to show Israel and to show the world. We're still talking about Pharaoh thousands of years after the events of Pharaoh. And we talk about Pharaoh always in the context that God is God, and God showed Pharaoh that God is God. So that's what happened starting with the sixth plague, where God started to harden Pharaoh's heart after Pharaoh had had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And God said, no more. No more opportunities for you. Now I'm going to keep you alive, but I'm going to harden your heart so that everybody will know for millennia that I am God. You think you're God. Because, of course, Pharaoh claimed the title of God. You think you're God. But I'm going to show my people, the Israelites, and I'm going to show everybody, even the people who live in Fredericksburg, Texas in the year 2022, that I'm God. And I'm going to use you, Pharaoh. And your time to repent is over. But I'm going to keep you alive to show everybody that I'm God. This is a very scary, scary condition. Now, we need to be very careful. We should never conclude that God has removed someone's opportunity to repent. That's not our jurisdiction. We have no idea if God has issued that level of judgment against that person. My grandmother disbelieved and disbelieved and disbelieved and disbelieved, heard the gospel, disbelieved, heard the gospel, disbelieved, heard the gospel, disbelieved, and at the end of her life, in her 80s, shortly before she died, she believed. I'm going to see her in heaven. So we need to be very careful, and I think some of y'all have had similar, know of similar situations. We need to be very careful, and we should never assume that someone is beyond the time of redemption. That is not your prerogative to know. You give them the gospel. Even on their deathbed, you give them the gospel. This is God's business. But all I'm saying is we have a situation here where they would not believe because God had already decided to kill them. God had already decided to issue the judgment. And their time for repentance was done. It was over. And so we read in verse 26, again, the writer of 1 Samuel toggles back and forth between the wickedness of these sons of Eli and the honor and the righteousness of the little boy Samuel. Verse 26, now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with Yahweh and with men. Does that language sound familiar? Right? That's familiar, isn't it? It's familiar because the writer of Luke, who wrote Luke 2, verse 52, says, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Obviously, Luke is not saying that Samuel is sinless like Jesus is sinless. He's not saying that. But what we see, in the same way that we see a prayer that Mary prayed that was very similar to Hannah, and Luke records that prayer in Luke chapter 1, we see Samuel with similar language with respect to the young boy Samuel with similar language with respect to the young boy Jesus. Because what's happening is you have the same author, capital A, God the Holy Spirit, Samuel. Hannah is pointing to Mary. Samuel is pointing to Jesus because Samuel will bring righteousness to Israel. Jesus will bring the absolute, perfect righteousness to Israel. Samuel's a sinner. Of course, Jesus is the sinless Lamb of God. But Hannah is pointing to Mary. Samuel is pointing to Jesus because what happens when you think everything is lost, when you think, boy, this is really dark, evil seems to be winning, that's when God raises up one of righteousness. That's what he's doing with Samuel. That's what he does eternally with Jesus. Then in the next few verses, we see a rebuke, God's rebuke against Eli and the house of Eli. Look at verse 27. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says Yahweh, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Verse 28. Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? A man of God comes and brings this. It says at the beginning of verse 27. Man of God is probably a reference to a prophet. This is an unnamed prophet. But what God is communicating through this prophet is he's saying, look, I showed you grace. I showed you grace, Eli, to you and to your line. And God takes Eli on a history lesson. He takes him back to Egypt. He's saying, look, I chose your ancestor, Aaron, the brother of Moses. I could have chosen someone else to bring the priestly line down to you, to give you this authority in this time and your sons this authority. I could have chosen someone else. I could have chosen Moses for the line to go through Moses. He's a descendant of Levi. I could have chosen Joshua. I could have chosen anybody of that era, of Moses' era, but I chose Aaron, the brother of Moses. And I did that in grace. I chose Aaron back in the time of Egypt, when they were in Egypt. In my grace, I established the priesthood through the house of your father, it says in verse 27. Father referring back to Aaron. Aaron, and then you have one of Aaron's sons, Ithamar, and the high priesthood goes Aaron, Ithamar, boom, 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 Eli, down to Eli. And so it runs through Aaron's son's son, Ithamar. This use of the phrase house, or the word house, see how we've seen the house a couple of times. You see it there in verse 27, reveal myself to the house of your father. Or in verse 28, did I not give to the house of your father? This is a very important phrase, the house. It means, it can mean family or dynasty or nation. It's repeated, it's going to be repeated many times as we finish chapter 2 this evening. Here in this context, it means the family line or the dynasty line. God is saying, in my grace, I gave you, Eli. By me picking your ancestor, Aaron, I've given you, Eli, all of these privileges. All of these privileges over the sons of Israel. Because they come to you with their sacrifice. They trust you to be the mediator between them and me. And yet you mock me. You mock me and you mock my grace. Then the words of rebuke continue in verse 29. Why do you kick at my sacrifice, God says, and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? This language about kicking at my sacrifice and at my offering, it's the idea of an animal, like a donkey that kicks at something, that disregards something, that is disinterested in that thing that he kicks against. It's a disdain that God is describing for Eli and for his sons, their disdain for God's sacrificial system, not just the ritual, but what the sacrificial system represents. And this is a y'all. This is a plural you. When it says, why do you kick at my sacrifice? It is, why do you all kick at my sacrifice and at my offering? God is directing these words not just to the sons of Belial, the sons of worthlessness. He's directing them to his to their father too. This is directed, these words of rebuke are directed to Eli and to both of his sons. All three of them were stealing from God. You see that with this language. You're making yourselves, all of you, fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel. Apparently, Eli was getting a little bit of the nice meat too. Was getting a little bit of the lagniappe. Can you use a Cajun word? And so, this language here, Eli, he's saying, God is saying, Eli, you honor your sons above me. That's what it says right there here in this text. You honor your sons above me. Eli had the ability to fire them, to get rid of them, but he didn't. He let their evil continue. Oh, yeah, you know, he came to him and said, naughty, naughty, don't do those things. Sometimes those who are in ministry have to make difficult decisions, painful decisions. Eli didn't want to do that, apparently because he was getting a little bit of the benefit of the abuse and the evil that his sons were engaged in. Then comes the judgment. Verse 30. Therefore, Yahweh, God of Israel, declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. Here God is saying that he promised that the Aaronic priesthood would be a perpetual priesthood. It would go from Aaron and then all the way down, and it would be a perpetual priesthood. You see that in Exodus 29, verse 9, Exodus 40, verse 15. But that doesn't mean that Eli's line will continue as priests forever. Look at the rest of the verse. But now, Yahweh declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me,
will be lightly esteemed.
Here we see another element of Hannah's prayer again. Because in verse 9 of chapter 2, Hannah said that Yahweh keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with Yahweh will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. So the principle that we've seen, that you heard me say 1,000 times, and you will hear me say it another 5,000 times in this book and elsewhere in the scripture, because it runs throughout. What Hannah is saying is that God exalts the humble and he humbles the exalted. This is what God is saying at the end of verse 30. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. The humble honors God, and the prideful, the one who exalts himself, does not honor God. Instead, he honors himself. In other words, he despises God. So what does God do? He exalts the one who honors him, and he humbles the one who despises him. Verse 31. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house. Now God has shifted to the singular. This is a singular you. This is not a y'all. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength, Eli's strength, and the strength of your father's house, the line that's going through Eli, so that there will not be an old man in your house. God is saying, I'm going to cut you off. I am going to cut off Eli's line from the high priesthood. Eli, as we saw a moment ago, was a descendant of Aaron's son Ithamar. And a few generations after Eli, then Solomon would switch the line. Solomon ultimately will be the one who fulfills this part of the prophetic statement that is being made here. So this is maybe tough to see, but this is a kind of a rough sketch from Dr. Constable that kind of lays out the line. So you have Aaron here who starts the Aaronic priesthood. Ithamar, which is the line that Eli is in. Then you have here Hophni and Phinehas. They're going to be gone very soon. And then it makes its way all the way down to Abiathar. Then you have another son of Aaron, Eleazar, and his descendant is Zadok. Solomon comes in and gets rid of Abiathar. He removes him from the high priesthood, and he takes it to Zadok. So this is the fulfillment of this passage where God is using this unnamed prophet to say, Eli, you're going to be out. Now, it's going to take a few generations for this to happen. So God, who was always just, says, but Eli, you're going to suffer judgment now, immediately. You can't just say, oh, hey, that's no big deal. It's going to happen generations later. No sweat off my back. God says, no, you're going to suffer judgment also. Look at verse 32. You will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all the good that I do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Keep reading. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. This will be the sign to you which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day both of them will die. Yahweh is saying, number one, I'm going to cut off your line. That may not happen for a few generations, but I'm going to kill both of your sons, and that is going to be the immediate sign of the judgment that I have brought a reckoning, that I will not be mocked. God will not be mocked, ever. Sadly, we mistake God's patience, God granting more time for repentance. We mistake it as weakness because he doesn't drop the hammer immediately on us. That is a very foolish conclusion for you and I to make. It just means that he's being more gracious. And finally, for Hophni and Phinehas and for Eli, the time of reckoning had come. Look at verse 35. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. And I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. The faithful priest here is Zadok. Remember Zadok that Solomon will raise up, or that Solomon will appoint instead of the descendant of Eli. Zadok will be the high priest, and he was faithful to David. He was faithful to Solomon. In other words, my anointed. You see that at the end of verse 35, he will walk before my anointed always. That's the anointed king. And so Zadok was faithful. He was a faithful high priest to both of those kings. But it says always. Doesn't it say always? That's the very last word of verse 35. This probably refers to the descendants of Zadok ministering before the greater son of David. Because Ezekiel 40, verses 45 and 46 tell us that in the millennial temple, the descendants of Zadok will be ministering there. And so this is a long-term, multi-layered prophecy. Finally, in verse 36, we read, "Everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, 'Please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread.'" This is saying that Eli's descendants would eventually be subservient to the other high priestly line. This happens when Solomon replaces Abiathar with Zadok. Now, one last thing before we finish this evening. What I want you to see in verse 35 is that there is a messianic prophecy embedded in verse 35. Look at verse 35 closely. When we read the Bible, when we read the Bible too fast, we miss things. Just read through it closely. "But I will raise up for myself." What I want you to think through is, as we're going through these verses, how many people are being referred to? "But I will raise up for myself." How many persons? Person number one, God. "But I will raise up for myself," that's God, "a faithful priest," that's person number two, "who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him," who's the him? It's the lowercase. It's the faithful priest. So we're still at two. "An enduring house." There's house again. House means dynasty, family, or nation. "And he can be translated it, "will walk before my anointed." So if my anointed is number three, we see three persons here. Now he, if you translate the in Hebrew, you don't have a neuter like you do in Greek. So in Hebrew, it can be translated he or it. And the context tells you, is it a he or is it a hit? An it. Translated an it. Read it as, "And it will walk before my anointed ones." It is the enduring house. The enduring house is going to walk. You say, "Well, wait a second. Houses don't walk." Sure they do. Of course they do. I mean, we've just read that they do. Look at verse 30. "Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, 'I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever.'" I think the better way to translate this is not as a he, but as an it in verse 35. "And it will walk before my anointed always." In other words, what's happening is God is saying, number one, I'm going to raise up my anointed, who will be my faithful priest. Anointed there at the end of the verse is Mashiach. I'm going to raise up my anointed who will be my the faithful priest. The anointed and the faithful priest are the same person. We're really only talking about two people, is my point. People. I keep saying people. Persons. I'm talking about two persons in this verse. The one person is God, and the other person has two functions. One is, he's the faithful priest at the beginning of the verse, and at the end of the verse, he's the anointed one. Two persons in this verse. One person is God, the other person is both priest and anointed. It's true, you anoint a priest, but you also anoint a king. And what's happening is the house, the it, is walking before the anointed, the king, who's also the priest. What does the writer of Hebrews say with respect to Jesus? That he comes according to the order of Melchizedek. The Canaanite king was both priest and king. So here we have God, who has a faithful priest, and that faithful priest is also the anointed, and God is going to build up a house for the anointed one, and that house is forever going to walk with the anointed one. So if I could just summarize it, God makes a prophecy here about his king, who's the Messiah, the anointed one, who's also going to be a priest, and God is going to build up a kingdom for his king priest and give it to them. Does this not sound like Daniel 7 that we've been studying, the Son of Man that we've been studying in John, where the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days and is handed a kingdom forever and ever? This is a messianic prophecy that is embedded here at the beginning of the book of Samuel, and it's about a king. Because the book of Samuel is pointing to the king, first to the Davidic king David, and then ultimately to David's greater son, the Messiah king, who was both priest and king. Let's close in prayer.
Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you transform us by it. Help us be amazed by it. Help us not be bored by it. Help us wrap our brains that you gave us around the majesty of your word. Help us understand that your word validates itself. Help us approach you and your word in awe and wonder, that it may transform us, so that as we walk out of here, we may be your agents, your servants, to proclaim your word to others for your glory, not for ours. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.